In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, well, I thank you all for not running out the door whenever you saw who was up front today. They were scraping the bottom of the barrel this week whenever they called me and asked if I could fill in for Doran. Last week, I think Doran was going over some of the early highlights of Paul's life. He pointed out that Paul had held the coats for a group of Hellenistic Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen in Jerusalem whenever they killed Stephen. They stoned Stephen, who was one of the primary Christian deacon in the church at the time. And Paul then embarked on a persecution of Christians in Jerusalem. And that kind of scattered the church into surrounding regions with this persecution in which Paul was dragging men and women out of their homes and carrying them off to prison. These were people that were given the name of following the way. The way was the title that was given to these people at the time. But they were scattered out of Jerusalem into Samaria and Judea and Galilee and surrounding neighborhoods. And this kind of set up a greater dissemination of the gospel then as these Christians were kind of forced out into the peripheries then of Israel. That lasted for a couple of years, and that kind of brings us up to about 35 A.D. And now Paul asks letters of permission from the high priests and the council there that he might even go to Damascus and seek people of the way and bring them back and throw them into prison as well. Yeah, you wonder, why would he go to Damascus? Why would he want to go to Damascus to do this? The only reason I can think is that apparently the church was gaining a significant foothold in Damascus, and he wanted to stamp out any strong footholds that might get established before it might go elsewhere. And so I think that would be the reason. But of course, we all know as he approached Damascus with his associates that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. He was thrown to the ground, and he alone heard the voice of Christ who said, "I am Jesus. Why are you persecuting? Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What's a goad? You guys did discuss this last week, right? This is all... No, you didn't discuss the goad thing. What's a goad? It was a pointed stick that people in agriculture would use to push animals in a particular direction. And they might kick at it once in a while, but they would learn that pointed stick hurt whenever they kicked at it. And so Paul, as a person, is kind of doing the same thing that animals might do. They would attempt to kick at the direction God wanted them to go, and they would find that it hurts to fight against their leader, in this case God. And so he says it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so Paul was kicking against the goads and against Christ in his actions. So I just love that terminology there. It's one I may start using in everyday life, I think.
Does that imply that God was already transforming?
I think it implies that God was already causing his church to grow, and it was going to happen no matter what anyone else did.
Yes,
that's correct. Well, obviously, the message was out there. Paul would have heard it and seen all the evidences for the truth of Christ and his resurrection. So, in that sense, Paul was kicking back, denying that truth. Yeah. So, okay. And, of course, in that meeting with Christ on the road there to Damascus, Paul's blinded. But God is gracious to him and leads him to Ananias, a Christian in Damascus who reluctantly goes to Paul, and God cures the blindness of Paul, and then Ananias introduces him to fellow Christians there in Damascus, and indicates that Paul's now reformed. He's kind of like the bumble in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. He's reformed. And these fellow believers who didn't trust Paul now do begin to trust Paul. Then we get up to Acts chapter 9, in verses 19 through 31. After several days, Paul begins to preach and prove that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. It's quite a dramatic turnaround for him. He preaches in Damascus and Arabia. I would consider Arabia that kind of area southwest of Damascus, kind of west of Palestine there a little bit. So Paul preaches in that area for about a three-year duration, a fairly long time period, a time period for which him to get grounded and get some training in witness and studying the scriptures in that three-year period that he might debate and argue, especially with his fellow Jews. But then the death threats erupt near the end of this three-year period, and it seems that the political powers and the Jews of Damascus plotted to capture Paul in the city gates. The Christians of Damascus helped him, and they let him down in a big basket outside the city wall through a window that he might escape. And then Paul returns to Jerusalem after that three-year period of mission work up in that direction. The church in Jerusalem, hearing about all this persecution and experiencing it personally when he was in Jerusalem previously, is not convinced of his conversion, yet Barnabas is one of the leading Christians in the city, and he introduces Paul to the inner circle of believers and to the church leaders there in Acts 9. And he is accepted into the church there in Jerusalem. You find it interesting that Paul even begins to witness to Hellenistic Jews. These would have been his old warring friends, his old friends that were warring with him against the church. But Paul even begins to witness to these Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem. Now remember, these are these synagogue leaders that he would have held their coats for or guarded their coats while they were killing Stephen. These are the people that he was now trying to reach out to. And as his old friends, Paul thought he could convert them. But that wasn't happening, was it? That wasn't happening. Later on in Acts 22, way in advance of Acts chapter 9, Paul speaks about this in a historical sense. And Paul speaks of this early Jerusalem period where he returned, where he had tells of a trance that he had fallen into, and God calls him to leave the city now, quickly. But Paul's response to God in that trance was, "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you." They're old friends of mine, he's saying. We're old co-workers. We know each other. They aren't going to hurt me. But God says, no, they are going to hurt you if you hang around. They won't receive your testimony. Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you off to another field to work in, basically. So these Hellenistic Jews, these Greek cultured Jews who travel through the Roman kingdom and all, were having none of Paul and his gospel message. And of course, this is a non-believing response by Hellenistic Jews that Paul would run into over and over and over again through the rest of his ministry. So we've seen Paul's life threatened in Damascus. Now we're seeing Paul's life threatened in Jerusalem. The threatener has now become the threatened, and that will go on through the rest of his life then. The Lord had said that Paul is going to suffer many things for my name's sake, and those threatenings is one of them. So the Christians took Paul down to Caesarea, the port city, and sent him to Tarsus, his hometown in Asia Minor. And that's where he stayed for a while. You don't hear much from Paul there for a year or so, it seems. So is there some application maybe there? That's kind of the review. That's a pretty long review. But is there some application in this idea of Paul and trying to reach the Hellenistic Jews? Anything there for us that we maybe can take home as we are out in the community and ministering to people? He wasn't having much success with the Hellenistic Jews, was he? We'll call them churched people. The Lord was going to send him off and be more fruitful with non-churched people, non-synagogued people. Yes. Oh, I think it was. I think it was. That's challenging. It's hard to leave your own, isn't it? Especially when they share this great heritage. They share these promises that you share in. And it's just hard to give them up. I think Paul enjoyed a good debate, too. And he was a wise man. And he knew the scriptures. And so he liked confounding people. I think that was a challenge and something that he probably, as a teacher, somewhat enjoyed. Not that all his teachers enjoy that, but some do. I, after a while being rejected, that means nothing. You're tired of going against the goads, so to speak, and it's time to move on. It's time to move in the direction that the Lord is working in. But yeah, I think the application point I was trying to make was that we have churched and non-church people, and sometimes we think that the church people have an in and we can maybe have more success with them if they have a little bit of knowledge. But as with Paul, the Lord oftentimes is working with those who have no knowledge, and it's a place to start over and start from the beginning. And yes. Yeah, that's a good point. And we have to help these people move in that direction, move away from their old acquaintances. One more comment. Yeah, I have, as you know, Mike Emlett, he and I were classmates in high school. But while I was in vet school, he was also in medical school down at the University of Pennsylvania. And we were apartment mates down there as well. But after about 5 years or so out in practice, he left the medical profession behind and God had called him into ministry. So he went to, I think it was Westminster Seminary, and he has another degree now and working in that field. So, yeah, the Lord can surprise us where he may take us and call us to sometimes. Okay, so we're going to move on to today's lesson here. After Paul leaves Palestine. Remember, he went back to Tarsus, his hometown. And you may want to pull out the back of your Bible, and unless Doran has already shared this with you and you've reviewed it, you may want to see where Tarsus is, Paul's hometown. That's where Paul goes to here when he escapes from Jerusalem. Peter now appears on the stage in the book of Acts. And God does a thing that will forever, Doran's a thing, you know, God's doing a thing that will forever change the church. And he works through Peter to do this. He uses Peter in a marvelous and a key way. Peter becomes the instrument of God in inaugurating a direct work with Gentiles without the need of Jewish conversion first. But we'll get to that soon here. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 32, Peter's ministry is touched upon as he goes around Palestine to preach and to care for the churches. And there's little hints of things through these two chapters that seems that God's grace is already at work to moderate these Jewish believers regarding their laws, their ceremonial laws, their beginning acceptance of non-Jews. And but Peter's ministry is accentuated by miracles along the way. There's a healing of Aeneas. He's a paralyzed man. Peter brings Tabitha back to life. Dorcas was another name of hers. Brings her back to life. And then we get into Acts chapter 9, verse 43. And Peter's staying with Simon, a tanner. He's staying with Simon, a tanner. That's kind of a no-no for Jews. A tanner would be someone who's working with dead animals, dead animal products. And you know, Jews weren't supposed to be handling such things. That would be unclean to handle dead animals. But we're seeing that the gospel is beginning to break down some of these barriers here, some of this ceremonial law between Jews and non-Jews. So he's staying with Simon the tanner, and this kind of anticipates Peter's vision in Acts 10. In Acts 10, verses 1 through 8, in Caesarea, we have Cornelius, who is a centurion. He's a devout, fearing man. He gives a lot of alms. He prays regularly. He prays a lot. Remember, he's not Jewish. He's a centurion. He's Roman. And this Cornelius, the centurion, he had a vision from God and was told to send men to Joppa and bring Peter from Simon the tanner's house. And I'd like to go ahead and have us read Acts 10, verses 9 through 16. This is very familiar to us, but I think we ought to read it anyway. So Cornelius has sent his men to Joppa to find Peter, and that's where we're at now. Don, do you want to go ahead and read verses 9 through 16? Read loudly, please.
I will try. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up unto the house top to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they were ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending upon him, as it had been a great sheet knit on the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven.
Okay. So Peter's a little confused by this vision of his. And it's concerning him. He doesn't know what it means, but the Lord's quickly going to reveal it to him. In the next six or seven verses, Cornelius's men, who are looking for Peter, find him, and they take Peter and return with Peter to Caesarea, to Cornelius, their centurion overseer. And let's go ahead and read Acts 10, verses 24 through 33 then. Don, you're doing so well, we'll let you continue. 24 to 33.
And tomorrow, after entering into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself am not a man, but am but a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together, and said unto them, Ye know how that it is an awful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or come unto one of another nation. But God hath shown me that I shall not call any man common or unclean. Therefore come I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting unto this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, but by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. You say 32?
33.
33 also. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God.
Okay. Did Peter feel comfortable in responding to this call and coming into Cornelius' home? No, that's not something he was supposed to do as a Jew. He wasn't supposed to go in and share in the homes of non-Jews, and especially to eat with them and keep company with them in their homes. And so this was a new venture for Peter. And just as this vision that he had seen previously with the different four-footed creatures and all being let down in this drape and then being carried back up again, and he was told to go ahead and eat of what was on this drape. So these are new experiences for Peter, and it indicates, or seems to indicate, that the Lord is stretching the boundaries and removing barriers and removing ceremonial law that had existed, such as not eating of these unclean animals, pork and seafood and so forth. So God is doing a thing here. He's changing things. Something else that kind of I'll just point out to you. Notice with Cornelius, I said he prayed a lot. He's a devout, God-fearing man. He prayed a lot. When was it that this vision appeared to him? Yeah, and what was he doing? He was praying, yeah. And as previously it indicated that he prayed often. It would seem to me that looking back through Scripture at the prophets of the Old Testament and then in this instant here, the Lord, if he's going to appear to someone, seems to appear to someone whenever they're in prayer, whenever they're centered on him and what he is about and his character. And so it's just an encouragement, I think, for us as well in our own daily walks, in our quiet times, in the prayer part of our quiet times, that if we're going to have something revealed or shared to us from God, it's going to be during some time of prayer, I think. He may reveal something of his word or his scripture to us, or some role that he wants us to perform. And so I think this prayer time is important, because God, that's when God seems to show up in people's lives and direct us somewhat. Okay, we're going to go ahead and read chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. Maybe I'll go ahead and read here so we can pick it up with the microphone. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, speaking to Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So in this, at the beginning of this little reading here, then we find that Peter says, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him, in whatever nation or people group they may come from. In verse 44 there, what's different about the work of the Holy Spirit in this instance? Now, after Peter shares this history of Jesus and gives a witness to Jesus and he being given for the remission of sins, the Holy Spirit gets involved and falls upon these people. Is there anything different about this? Say, from previous witness experiences in Acts? That's fine. We do a lot of guessing. That's kind of what science is about sometimes. You guess as to what direction things ought to work and you test it. And so you're testing the waters here. What's different here is that in the past, there was a past episode where a witness was made in Samaria. This would have been two chapters back in Acts 8. And if you want to go back to Acts 8, verses 15 through 17, there you find that they believed the word. They became believers of the way. That's what they were called at that time. But the Holy Spirit had not come upon them. The apostles went to them afterwards and called for God to send the Holy Spirit upon them. And then the Holy Spirit showed up. So that was Samaritans. They would have been Jews. Some would have called them half-bred Jews. That would have been Samaritans in the past where the Holy Spirit hadn't showed up. They would have been Jews. Here we have Gentiles who hear the word, believe it, and the Holy Spirit immediately falls upon them. What do you think God's trying to tell people or tell the church or tell Jews in particular through this action? The Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles immediately. It did not fall on the Jews immediately in a previous instance. So what's the message there? God's doing a thing. And that thing is that he's receiving Gentiles freely into his church and sharing the blessings and the gifts of believing with non-Jews. That's what I see as the important point in that distinction, where the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon the Samaritans, the Jews, right away, but it does come upon Cornelius' family, the Gentiles, right away. So, yeah, Kurtz. Oh. Yeah, that's interesting. I like that suggestion there. I think there's probably some truth to that. If the Lord can embrace them, why can't Jews embrace them as well? So, in this whole instance, I think the fact that Cornelius actually sees a vision from God is, and I think that relays that, you know, God is working in the Gentiles, and the Jews should accept them for that reason, because they're seeing visions, they're seeing this miracle of God's revelation to them. So it's another sign of God's acceptance of the Gentiles. But this one where the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, immediately comes upon them at their believing is most significant. So Peter's vision here with the food animals coming down in the drape, and then this action of God sending the Holy Spirit immediately upon believing Gentiles helps to break down cultural and religious barriers here then between Jews and Gentiles, and it opens the way for Gentiles to be freely accepted into the church. But just as important, it prepares the Jews to receive them as fellow believers. Then the Jews have to accept what God is doing, and that's the second part of this. It brings the Jews to recognize that they need to accept them. And then moving on to chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. That'd be Cornelius' household and those there. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them?" So the circumcision party challenges the admission of Gentiles into the church, and Peter has the unenviable task of explaining and convincing them convincing good Jewish believers that the Gentiles had come to faith and received the Holy Spirit. And they'd received the Holy Spirit without what? Without circumcision? Without conversion to Judaism? Without doing some work of the law? The Lord received them without any of that. So Peter explains this unbelievable work of God, and God works in the hearts of the believers in Jerusalem through Peter's testimony, and there is a reticent but a true acceptance of these Gentile believers then by the Jerusalem church. This part of the story that we've just covered really is so important to the work of Paul. This is supposed to be a series on the life of Paul, and yet we have this interlude with Peter. But this work is very important for Paul, I think. We're now in the early mid-40s A.D., and where's Paul at? He's in Tarsus. What's he doing in Tarsus? What's he doing hanging out up there? I mean, is he doing some work? We don't get some indication that he is. But it's now in the early 40 A.D.s, and Paul's sitting in Tarsus for a year. But as God does a new work, Paul is going to be drawn into it. And in Acts 11:19, we can go back and trace the movement of persecuted believers as they travel north along the coast there in Palestine, witnessing to Jews living along the way as they travel and as they move away from the persecution. And as this gospel work spreads north, some of these persecuted believers settle in this large cosmopolitan city of Antioch. Would have had about 500,000, about 500,000 people, probably 50 to 70,000 Jews, Hellenistic Jews. And the gospel work in that city produces a mixed creation of, or a mixed congregation of Jews, of Hellenistic Jews, these cosmopolitan, world-traveling, Greekified Jews, as well as a significant number of Gentiles in that church. So we've got a lot of Gentiles appearing in that church, probably as word spreads from Peter's initial work here with Cornelius and other Gentiles. So news gets back to Jerusalem at this large work in Antioch that also seems to involve Gentile believers. And Barnabas from Jerusalem is dispatched to Antioch to investigate and confirm the work that God is doing. A huge change is occurring within the church, and there's starting to be a measurable influx of Gentiles into the church. So the Christian world is changing. The Christian world is changing here, as revealed in this distant, large, cosmopolitan city of Antioch. And it's at this point that Barnabas, for no particular reason revealed to us, travels to Tarsus to fetch Paul to join the work. Now, why would Barnabas go? God's doing this great work without Paul. Why would Barnabas travel over to Tarsus to grab Paul and tell him what's going on? Do you on your maps, do you realize where Antioch is? Have you seen where Antioch and Tarsus are? They're not that far away. I mean, it's going to take a few days' journey. But, Tarsus is in that the southern part of Asia Minor, and Antioch is kind of around the corner off of Asia Minor there, heading down towards Palestine. And so why would Barnabas have chased after Paul at this point? Yeah, early on, Paul shared his testimony frequently with people, and close friends, Barnabas, such as Barnabas, he would have shared this with, that the Lord has called me to go to the Gentiles. That's what Paul would have most likely shared with him, because that was his testimony. So I think Barnabas is saying, the very man that God has called to go to the Gentiles is not here involved with God's work and initial great calling of the Gentiles into the church. I need to go tell Paul the good news that God is at work, and he needs to get his butt over here and get involved in this. Yeah.
Along with that, it never occurred to me until right now that there's a large risk of splitting the church so that we have a Gentile church and we have a Jewish church. From a Jewish foundation, from our Old Testament, so it grows out of the Old Testament. And Paul could do that.
It
yeah.
never occurred to me as a layman.
Oh, yeah.
That may be one of the reasons. I'm guessing, speculating here.
Oh, yeah. I mean, Paul, he knew the Old Testament verses that that spoke of God reaching out to all the nations. And, Gentiles everywhere. His word would go around the world, and people from all nations would become part of him. Paul knew these things. That was evidence that indeed Gentiles were supposed to be in the church. Yeah. Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised that Paul is surprised by this, because whenever God called him into this work to go to the Gentiles, he may have believed that he needed to reach out to the Hellenistic Jews, convert them, and then these are these cosmopolitan traveling people who would go into other regions of the Roman Empire, and then they would share the Christian faith with others. And he could work through these Hellenistic Jews and get the gospel out through them. But that's not what God's doing here. God is bypassing the Hellenistic Jews, and he's going directly to the Gentiles. And so Paul needs to do that because the Hellenistic Jews aren't receiving him. So they can't carry the message. Paul and his friends, his fellow missionaries need to carry the message there. So I think Paul is maybe a little surprised by the means by which God is working here and to reach out to the Gentiles. Paul joins the work in Antioch for a full year, and he and Barnabas are working in this mixed congregation to great effect. And this is the first place in Acts where believers are given a new name. What name would that be? Christians. Yeah, Christians. Up to that point, they'd been called people of the way. But now they're Christians. Good name, I think. So Paul doesn't really get off on his missionary journeys yet. We've got all this background that has happened in Paul's life, and so he's kind of got that established, and he's figured out what God's doing and what he needs to do. Before he can do that, Paul's missionary work is delayed due to a prophecy here. Some prophets from Jerusalem had come up and shared that there was going to be a worldwide famine, and they somehow decided that the persecuted Christians in Jerusalem and in Judea and down in Israel were perhaps going to have trouble getting food during this worldwide famine. And so they raised funds then to go to them. They decided, I would imagine if there's a famine that and you're persecuted, your persecuted group is going to be one of the last groups to get food. And I think they wanted to ensure that lack of funds was not a reason why they might go hungry. Even though they might be persecuted otherwise and not receive things, at least they would have money there to help them to get food, even in a persecuted environment. So they made sure that they at least had some money there, and that wouldn't be a reason for people or for Christians to go hungry there. So Paul and Barnabas head south for the Jerusalem church. So here goes Paul back into Jerusalem again, where they're eventually they'll start looking for him if he stays around long enough. So, okay, any comments or thoughts here then before we close?
Big problem. away from God's people and sent it off to a foreign country. Here, Paul is taking the money from the foreign countries and bringing it back into Jerusalem. Like money you shouldn't touch because it's tainted. And yet, we need it. And these Gentiles are serving us and helping us. So it helps to bring the church together, keep it together as a unit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that... You don't think of it as tainted money, do you, when it's coming in for... Jerusalem would have been a big trade center. There's a lot of business in Jerusalem and all. Was a well-to-do city. So money shouldn't have been in short supply. But for the Christians and the believers who were being persecuted and probably hard to find jobs and all, money would have been in short supply for them, and they would have been the first to go hungry, I think, in a famine situation. Yeah, Diane. We find over and over again in the early church that God uses miracles to convince people to prove the words that the apostles are sharing are true. He provides miracles along with them. And so you've got these healings that are occurring and these visions that are occurring, and you've got the Holy Spirit coming on people. These things just don't happen unless God's behind them. And so it's an encouragement for belief and for rapid church growth. And we read of these things in the world today as well. If you read any accounts or narratives from those who are out on the mission field, you're blessed by seeing what God is doing out there. If you aren't reading some of those things, I would encourage you to read some of those accounts. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there are Messianic Jews out there. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, well, let's close in prayer here. Oh, Heavenly Father, we appreciate your word. We appreciate the time to take it and kind of tease it and study it and just pull out some important nuggets for us that might bless our souls. So we thank you for revealing that the truth of your work to us and how you work and are receptive of anyone who is God-fearing and desiring to know you, Lord. We thank you that you've received Gentiles. We thank you that you've called us, fellow Gentiles, into your fold and the great blessing that we have received. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.